All right, so looking at Job 24 through 27 tonight, the world according to Job. Now, the whole thing and the main perspective, what I want you to get tonight, is we have to be careful about losing perspective of our place in the world. We can live for a certain number of years and kind of think that we have things figured out, or maybe in a certain way of doing things, or in a certain realm. I'll just pick on myself for a while. You can feel like, for a while, that you kind of know things. Like for me, my favorite book is the Gospel of John. Just always going back to the Gospel of John. I can come to a time where I think, oh yeah, the Gospel of John, I know that pretty well. I have this little game with the kids I like to do, and Lord humbles me at times, is I have them read a verse from somewhere in the Bible, and I just try to pick the book. You know, I can't tell you chapter and verse, but I just try to pick the book. And sometimes the Lord really gets me because I'm like, I have no idea. And it'll be like the Gospel of John, it's the thing that I know best. And so we have to be careful. And I really feel that that's the heart of the book of Job, is remembering our place, that God is God, and coincidentally, we're not. And therefore, just remembering that. And I feel that both Job's friends, and then more and more as we see Job, they kind of think they've got it figured out. They kind of have it wired. And then that always leads to problems. As Paul says in Corinthians, hey, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So with that kind of in mind, let's go through here. We're going to tackle four chapters tonight, but don't be impressed, because chapter 25 is only six verses. And so it's kind of like three chapters, really. Job 24, the way of the wicked, verse 1. Since times are not hidden from the Almighty, why do those who know him see not his days? Job is basically saying, okay, God knows what he's doing, and he's doing it, but why doesn't he tell us? Why doesn't he tell us? You know, why? Why doesn't God show us what he's doing? Deuteronomy 29:29, the Lord laid this out really early on. He said, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us, and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And I think that's a good verse for us to remember, to look back to, is to realize there are certain things that God's just going to keep secret. He's a God who reveals, a God who hides things. And the more that we get frustrated and angry with him and kind of just bang on his door and tell me why, we're going to get just so upset. Because it says that those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we can obey. So there are certain things that he does tell us. And if we would spend our time studying those things, then we'd be a lot better off. Like what Pastor Chuck says. He says, whenever someone comes up to him and begins to say, why did God, he said, stop right there. I can't tell you why God did that. I don't know. If it's not revealed in Scripture, we don't know that. Now, the application for us is settle this issue in your hearts. Just settle the issue in your hearts that there's going to be some things you're never going to figure out about God and why he does things. Everything revolves, or most illustrations revolve around children at the time that I am in life. And remembering our place as children of God, I think, will help that. Realizing he's dad and we're his kids. And just as there's some things a dad's not going to explain to his children, he's just going to tell his children, just do it. I'm the dad. And I think remembering that, because sometimes in our Christian life, we can kind of get walking, and I've been walking with the Lord for a while, and I've been doing some things for you, Lord. And you know, I kind of need the inside scoop. I need kind of some inside information. And the Lord says, you're still my kid. The distance between you and me is still infinity. It's not getting any closer. And so just realizing that, okay, I'm a child of God. He is my father, and I can trust him. And that's where faith comes in. And that's where Job and all his buddies were having issues. They wanted to figure it all out. They want to explain everything, but you just can't do it. Now, Job describes the activities of the wicked starting in verse 2. He says, some remove landmarks. They seize flocks violently and feed on them. Removing the landmark is, you know, back in those days, you would have these landmarks. You'd have a stone or something that marks the boundary of your land. Well, what some people would do is at night, they go and move their boundary out a little bit. Next day, move it out a little bit. Next day, move it out a little bit, stealing the other person's land. Or, you know, seizing flocks violently and feeding them. You know, feeding on them, grabbing another person's cattle or sheep and then eating them. And they drive away the donkey of the fatherless, and they take the widow's ox as a pledge. They push the needy off the road. All the poor of the land are forced to hide. That's not a good picture. It's obviously the wicked people doing wicked things. And now Job shifts to the victims of the wicked in verse 5. He said, indeed, like wild donkeys in the desert, they go out to their work searching for food. The wilderness yields food for them and for their children. They gather their fodder in the field and glean in the vineyard of the wicked. They spend the night naked without clothing. They have no covering in the cold. They are wet with the showers of the mountains and huddle around the rock for want of shelter. So really a sad picture. The wicked pushing the poor people down. They're having to glean in the vineyard of the wicked. The idea being the wicked person has all these fields, has all this prosperity. The poor person, the fatherless, the widows having to go and kind of just get a little bit of what's left over in the land. And just such a sad picture. Then we have to ask ourselves, well, why is it like this? Surely you've never asked that. Surely you've never asked, well, why is there evil in this world? Why is there pain in this world? Now, I don't claim to know all the answers on that. There's plenty of apologetics, plenty of guys that have written things, C.S. Lewis and others, much more scholarly than I. But I'll give you a couple of reasons to kind of get our minds around why the world is like this. Number one, the world has fallen. We live in a fallen world. You see, from what we see as we walk outside, what we see on CNN or what we see on the internet, we can't really get a grasp of how things were meant to be. Because we live in a fallen world, everything is messed up. We can't really get a grasp of how it was in the garden when there was no sin. We don't know a world without sin. And so the world has fallen. And in fact, referring to Satan in 2 Corinthians 4:4, it calls Satan the god of this age. That he is really a ruler, that he is a power behind principalities and powers, I believe behind world governments and all types of things, that he is involved in that. I don't think you can look at the reign of people like Hitler or Stalin or those even today and say that Satan isn't alive and well on planet Earth. But another reason why there's so much trouble in this world is man's refusal to do things God's way. It's pretty simple. Man refuses to do things God's way. In Judges 21:25, it says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. If you're ever really depressed, please do not read the book of Judges. Don't read that book. That's not a good book to read in a time of just despair, because it's a picture of what happens when everyone does what's right in their own eyes. When everybody gets together and says, you know what, I think over here, I really think I should just start killing people because people irritate me. You know what? I think that I should really just steal people's stuff because I'm really unhappy with what I have. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes, and you have the book of Judges. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and you have the world we live in today. And so that's a couple of reasons to help you think about that. All right, more acts of the wicked, verse 9. Some snatch the fatherless from the breast and take a pledge from the poor. The speaking of there's this fatherless, this lady's a widow, and because she can't pay the debt her husband owed, stealing the children. And those children would be raised as slaves to pay for it. So just complete wickedness, no mercy. It says, they cause the poor to go naked without clothing, and they take away the sheaves from the hungry. So stealing the food. Then it says, the victims suffer continuously, verse 11. They press out oil within their walls and tread wine presses, yet suffer thirst. The dying groan in the city, and the souls of the wounded cry out, yet God does not charge them with wrong. And so all this bad stuff, and it's as if we weren't depressed enough, he just continues on. But here's where I believe Job begins to slip some more. Now, we've seen for a few chapters now, I really think a combination of all that Job has gone through with his friends that aren't really friends, Job is beginning to waver. He's beginning to slip when it comes to trusting God. And so it says right here that God does not charge them with wrong. He's basically saying the evil get away with all this stuff, and God doesn't charge them with wrong. God doesn't do anything about it. Now, again, he's going to say later on that God does, but he's wavering back and forth. So the question we have to ask ourselves, because unbelievers will often ask us this, is God just another unjust judge? You guys ever seen one of those court TV shows, you know, Dateline or 48 Hours Mystery or whatever, when all the evidence points to an individual? And for some reason, the judge decides to let that person go. Just the anger, the righteous anger that we get inside and saying, how could this be? This is unjust. Well, many people view God like that. They say God just lets people go. He lets people get away with whatever they want. But they don't have perspective. You see, God doesn't judge all accounts right away. But there's coming a time when he will. Let me give you a few verses to give you perspective. Because you and I are going to come into contact with injustices in this world. We're going to be upset, we're going to be frustrated. Where is God? Why isn't he doing this? Don't worry. God's going to take care of it in the end. So let me read you a few verses. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29 from the lips of Jesus. He says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So Jesus, I like this. He's basically saying in the end, everyone's going to hear my voice. We're going to separate them out. You guys that have believed in me, you're going to go to the resurrection of the just. Those who haven't, those who have done wickedness, who have never trusted in me, to the resurrection of condemnation. For someone who likes organization, I like that. I like that really well. There's two places. But that's not the only place we see this. Go ahead and turn with me, if you would, to your New Testament, to the book of Romans. Because Paul deals with this. You see, and as we look at the book of Romans, Romans chapters 1 through 3, Paul is basically laying out that every man is a sinner. Every person is under sin. And then as he goes on through Romans, he's able to show, hey, you need salvation. And so Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, he begins to speak about judgment. And in judgment here, he speaks about those who are self-righteous and about how there's coming a day that they will be judged. They may think they're getting away with it now, but there's coming a day. Romans 2, verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Treasuring up for yourself wrath. That's a scary thing. That's a scary thing. The idea I get in my mind is that there's this huge wall, like a dam. A huge wall. On the other side is God's wrath. And as a person just continues to sin and sin and sin, I'm getting away with it. No big deal. And the wrath is just building up on the other side of that dam. And there's coming a day when judgment breaks forth. And God breaks forth and the wrath is poured upon them. Continuing on, he says, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who are by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. See, notice that everyone, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. And again, Paul very neatly says, hey, there are those who are storing up wrath for themselves because they're unbelievers and they're just continuing to sin. They're rejecting Jesus Christ. But to those who are doing good, who are following after the Lord, then they're gonna have what's good, glory and honor and peace. And so again, we see this. There's coming a day. Well, turn with me to the end of your Bibles, to Revelation chapter 6. And the reason why I'm belaboring this point, as I often do certain points, is because I want this to be settled. We are going to, again, come into contact with injustice and why all the time. We have to believe in our hearts that there's coming a day when God is going to work it out. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. It says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, speaking of Jesus, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. I like what I'll finish verse 17. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? I like what Damien Kyle says. He says, what do you have to do to make a lamb wrathful? how much do you have to provoke a lamb before it comes after you? And so man has continually provoked God. And so there, his wrath is finally poured out. It's coming. Now, the obvious question is, but what is taking so long? You guys ever prayed that? Jesus, could you hurry up and come back? It's taking too long. Things are getting worse. Don't you see what's happening? Don't you see what's happening to people over here or people over there? Can't you see? Well, I'll just read for you one verse. You don't have to turn there. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. That's his promise to come back. As some count slackness, In other words, God's not a slacker. God's not hanging out in heaven like, oh man, look at the time. I can't believe I need to get back. It says, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. You see, if Jesus came back in 1996, I would have been left behind. Because the Lord saved me in 1997. And so he's still at work. He's still patient, even in the midst of sin, because he wants to draw people to himself, wants to give them the opportunity to believe. So with that settled, let's go ahead back into Job chapter 24. We see more ways of the wicked. Verse 13, there are those who rebel against the light. They do not know its paths, nor abide in its paths. The murderer rises with the light. He kills the poor and needy, and in the night he is like a thief. The eye of the adulterer waits for twilight, saying, no eye will see me, and he disguises his face. In the dark they break into houses, which they marked for themselves in the daytime. They do not know the light. For the morning is the same to them as the shadow of death. If someone recognizes them, they are in the terrors of the shadows of death. And so again, this seems pretty much like today. Thieves and adulterers and wickedness. And you can read the book of Proverbs. It speaks a lot about this. Just more ways of the wicked. I don't think I have to explain that. Now, according to Job's comforters, is this next things that we're going to read, verses 18 through 21. This is what should happen immediately to the wicked. It says, they should be swift on the face of the waters. Their portion should be cursed in the earth, so that no one would turn into the way of their vineyards. As drought and heat consume the snow waters, so the grave consumes those who have sinned. The womb should forget him. The worm should feed sweetly on him. He should be remembered no more. And wickedness should be broken like a tree, for he preys on the barren who do not bear, and does no good for the widow. So according to Job's comforters, this is what should happen immediately to the wicked person, but it's not. But Job now, verses 22 through 24, he admits that eventually the evil will be taken out, but he kind of has an asterisk to it. He says, but God draws the mighty away with his power. He rises up, but no man is sure of life. He gives them security, and they rely on it. Yet his eyes are on their ways. They are exalted for a little while, then they're gone. They are brought low, and they are taken out of the way like all the others. They dry out like heads of grain. And to me, the spirit with which Job speaks here is he's saying, you know what, the evil are taken out over time at the end, but he really seems to portray God as being indiscriminate. You know, God kills the evil just like he kills the good. You know, just everybody dies out. The wicked died just like everyone else. And he's really losing faith that God's going to do anything about that. Verse 25. Now, if it is not so, who will prove me a liar and make my speech worth nothing? So Job is so confident in what he's saying. He's so confident in his knowledge that he's saying, if I'm not speaking the truth, then show me. Show me. Maybe he was from Missouri. You know, the show me state. Show me where I'm wrong. And I believe that this is a dangerous place to be. I believe it's in a dangerous place when you're just like, I've got the knowledge down. When it comes to this subject, you know, I've got it covered. I've got it covered. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't certain things where you can be dead set on. Yes, where the scripture is plainly teaches something, be dead set on it. Absolutely. But when you're in the place of Job and you can kind of figure out all the ways of God, that's dangerous. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And I discovered that firsthand. And as today I was trying to turn on the amps and stuff here and nobody was here. And I came kind of running up the stage because I know the stage. And I happened to miss the first step and fell right down on the keyboard. Didn't knock it over, but hurt my hand and stuff. I was like, well, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. All right, Job 25, Bildad's blowout. Six verses. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, dominion and fear belong to him. He makes peace in his high places. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not rise? How then can man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who is born of a woman? If even the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less a man who is a maggot and the son of man who is a worm? Bildad, this guy, he's too much. Now, oh, okay, I can really track with what he's saying. I really can. God is majestic and exalted. Absolutely. Man is sinful and earthbound. Absolutely true. But Bildad, really, he's saying all this in reference to Job. He's really saying, you know, Job, you're a maggot. Job, you're a worm. You don't understand anything. Just listen and repent and everything will be okay. The point that he's missing, that Bildad's missing, what he's failing to consider, is that if Job's a maggot, he's a maggot. If Job's a worm, he's a worm. And so maggots and worms don't really need to be exalting each other over each other. Can you imagine that? Maggots, I'm a better maggot than you are. I'm way more maggoty than you are. It's ridiculous. It doesn't make sense. And so I think Bildad's problem and the comforter's problem is if they had something to say to Job, they needed to say it in a kind way, in a loving way. But constantly, it's just so just high and puffed up. And so I'll remind you once again of Galatians 6:1. It's interesting. Job tends to, there seem to be these same principles, and I seem to be referring to these same verses over time. I apologize, but I think it's important. Galatians 6:1 says this, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you need to just rip him to pieces." No. It says, "You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." An application I'd give is, you have a problem with somebody, I'd say, if it's not something like their hair's on fire or something like that, if you can wait a little bit. Just wait and pray about it and let the Lord work on you so that you can talk to him in a spirit of gentleness. And that's what his friend should have done, and they never did that. All right, Job 26, describing God's majesty. Verse 1 says, "But Job answered and said, How have you helped him who is without power? How have you saved the arm that has no strength? How have you counseled one who has no wisdom? How have you declared sound advice to many? To whom have you uttered words? And whose spirit came from you?" I like this. Job is now, he's just again unloading on the guys. And he's basically asking them, when have you ever helped anybody? Can you show me your track record? Can you show me your references? He's asking them, let me see the references. Let me see all those lives that you've put in order. Let me see all those guys where you've done something good. There's a principle here, I think, for us. And again, since we're talking a lot about talking within the book of Job, I have to talk to myself about this. Many advice givers never actually help anyone. Many advice givers never actually help anyone because it's all just theoretical. They have advice on how to do something. I think you should do it this way. I think you should do it that way. Have you ever done that? No. No, I've never done it. It's the same way, again, like I talk about being an armchair quarterback. You can sit there in the comfort of your couch and with your Dr. Pepper and your popcorn. Oh, the hot route. You should have thrown to the hot route. You know, you can be doing these things never having actually been in that situation. Never had 300-pound sweaty men looking to stomp you into the ground. Never having to, you know, the pain of those guys hitting you. Never experiencing any of that, but you can give advice, but it's no good. However, if your quarterback coach on the sideline is a guy who actually played football and he was a quarterback, well, then you can listen to his advice. So there's a danger there. And think about it. Next time we're going to give advice, have you ever been on the receiving end of that kind of advice? It's interesting. This happens from time to time, never really in this body. But sometimes there will be things where you'll go somewhere and teach, or this happened to me back in Houston. You would teach, and someone will come up to you afterwards, after you finish teaching, and you pour your heart out, and they've kind of got like the index card of all the things you should have said, all the ways you've done, you should have done it, and you missed this part, and you missed that part. And like, have you ever taught a Bible study? No. But I listened to a lot of them. You know, there's that danger of giving that kind of advice. Let me give an application of what to do. Instead of saying, and just sometimes, instead of saying, this is what you should do, tell a person, what is it that I can do? See the difference there? Instead of just telling a person, you should do this, you should do that, maybe going up to them if you see how they have a problem with something, hey, what is it that I can do? How can I help out? It's the same thing with our kids. A lot of times that I just tell them what they should do. You should do this, you should do that. But you know what? They don't have a realm for understanding that. They don't understand what I'm talking about. It's Greek to them. And so what happens is if I want them to do something, I come alongside them and teach them how to do that thing. And then they're able to pick it up. And there's a good difference to that. I think that this would be helpful for us. It is just to kind of be co-laborers together And instead of kind of, you know, critiquing always the time, but just to come alongside and say, hey, this is how I've done it before, and let's do it that way. So Job is frustrated because his friends have never been in a situation like he's in. They've never understood it. They don't know what it's like to lose all your belongings. They don't know what it's like to lose your kids. They don't know what it's like to lose the love of your wife. And so they're not helping anybody. Now, Job is going to describe God's majesty as revealed in creation. Verse 5, he says, "The dead tremble, those under the waters and those inhabiting them. Sheol is naked before him, and destruction has no covering." So he's speaking about the dead. He's really here seems to believe in an afterlife. That and again, earlier we saw that how he said that in his body he was going to see the Lord. He was going to see with his own eyes. And so he speaks of Sheol is the place of the dead, the abode of the dead, where the departed souls go to wait. And we believe that when Jesus Christ died on the cross and he rose again, that he took all the righteous with him, that heaven was open to them at that time. And so he's saying, hey, there in Sheol, it's naked before him. He sees all these things. The dead tremble there. He says, verse 7, he stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. That's kind of interesting. He hangs the earth on nothing. Isn't that what we see? That the earth hangs on nothing? That it's this mysterious force called gravity that holds it there and pulls it around the sun? Might as well be called God's will. Gravity could be. It's interesting that Job never had any pictures from the Hubble telescope. Job never had anything like that. And yet here, I believe through the inspiration of God, he says that he hangs the earth on nothing. That it's just there. Many taught during those back in the day that, you know, the earth was on Atlas's back. A big old guy named Atlas, you know, is carrying it. Other people taught that it was this big old turtle that the earth was on. And then, well, what's under the turtle? Well, there's another turtle. What's under that? It's another turtle. Oh, wow, that's cool. Good job, guys. All right. Verse 8, he binds up the water in his thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. He covers the face of his throne and he spreads his cloud over it. Interesting, he binds up the water in his thick clouds, and so it speaks of the hydrological cycle, and the clouds are not broken under the pressure of the water, and the clouds also cover his throne. The idea of heaven being up above, that the clouds are a symbol of majesty. We know that Jesus comes back, he's going to come back in clouds, just as he was received up into the clouds. And so a lot of interesting things here. You can read Henry Morris's book on Job, and he talks a whole lot about these issues. Verse 10, he drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. Another interesting thing. So we have the earth hanging on nothing, and then also we have a circular horizon on the face of the waters. Seems to speak about how the earth is not flat, not just a big square or whatever else, but that it's a circle. So interesting things here that spoken thousands of years before a scientist confirmed this. Verse 11, the pillars of heaven tremble, speaks of mountains, as the mountains are these pillars of heaven that seem to hold up the sky and are astonished at his rebuke. He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding, he breaks up the storm. Now, so he says that he's able to move mountains, and he stirs up the sea with his power. He, by his understanding, he breaks up the storm. I always love it. We see in the Gospels how Jesus was able to break up the storm. With his power, with just a word, he rebuked the storms and everything became still. Verse 13, by his spirit, he adorned the heavens and his hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Now, Job highlights here the Holy Spirit's role in creation. And I think that's important. It's always important that we have a balanced view. There are some who teach, you know, the Holy Spirit, this kind of like the redheaded stepchild of the Trinity. Don't really want to talk too much about the Holy Spirit. We're kind of nervous about what he might do if he's involved here. But the first time we see the Holy Spirit is in Genesis 1:2. And it says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. There's a Spirit of God involved in creation. And Job brings that out. And so that's exciting to me. Because the Holy Spirit, interestingly enough, Jesus says he's not going to talk about himself. He's going to testify of me. That's what he'll do. And so every time I can find the Holy Spirit actually letting his name into the scriptures, I kind of want to grasp onto it because he doesn't let it happen very often. Just kind of behind the scenes. Now, he pierces the fleeing serpent. I'd like to take the next 45 minutes to help you understand what this means. I'm lying here, and I know that's not right, but I have no idea. What do you mean by the fleeing serpent here? Some have different ideas that it speaks of, you know, the sea creature and God's power over the sea creature. Others think it speaks of how the constellations are kind of look serpentine at times and God's power over there. I don't really know. We're going to have to, if you've got it figured out, great. And I'll ask you, or we can wait to ask the Lord later on. But I love this next verse, verse 14. This is one of my favorite verses in the book of Job. And it just became that because I just now noticed it for the first time in doing this study. It says, indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways, and how small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? Just, it's so beautiful. It's so exciting to me to read a book like The Lord of the Rings or The Narnia, and it's just because it's so grand in scope. I mean, it's just big. It's like, this is a book I'm not going to finish for a long time. Just got so much to it. And that's how it is, speaking of God. Everything we can see in creation is just, it's just the mere edges of his ways. It's like if we found this piece of cloth and like, wow, how intricate, how amazing, how beautiful. Can you believe who made this thing? What kind of tailor would make this? And then we realize that it's this huge tapestry that spreads out for infinity. That there's just so much to come to grips with. And that's what I love, that Job is seeing this. He's saying this is just the whisper we hear of him. The most that we know about Christ and about God and about the Holy Spirit, it's just the whisper of him. And that's what eternity is about. That's what heaven's about, is getting to know him forever and never being able to come to the end of him. It's always an adventure. There's always something more. I love it. But he says, the thunder of his power, who can understand? In other words, if God were to give us kind of like a double helping, a large bit of himself, it'd be too much. He just has to give us a little bit. And I think that we must accept this by faith. We must accept that all that we know of God is just the tip of the iceberg. That it's just the very beginning. And that's going to fuel in us a hunger for more of God. I love what Paul says in Romans 11:33. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Paul knew so much of God, had so much revelation of God, God had to give him that thorn in his side, that he wouldn't become exalted. Paul got stoned there, and he was dead, dragged out of the city, was raised back. But what happened is, when he was dead for that little bit, then he got to see heaven. And he was excited. And it says in 2 Corinthians that there are things that he saw that he couldn't even speak of, that it was unlawful for him to speak of. And so he was so excited about that. Yet, what did Paul say? I just want to know more about God. I just want to know more and more and more. And so when we have that attitude, when we believe that God is God and that he is the key to everything, it's going to fuel us. You see, we're not living by faith if we continually second guess, question, or criticize what God does. You see, Job is saying here, and I wish he would take his own advice, but we can learn from his ways. He's going to get all turned around by the time we get to the end of the book of Job. And realize, you know what? Everything I see is just the mere edges of his ways. It's just a small whisper that I'm hearing of him. And I'm going to trust him with what I don't understand. I'm going to trust him. You see, it's really a sign for a believer of immaturity and of carnality, of fleshliness, to always second guess God. If your child, again, I know children are the key, but if every time you make a decision, they come to you and say, I really don't like that. I don't think that's the way to go, Dad. You know, I've really thought about this. I've weighed our options. This is not going to work for me. Okay, son, you're 3. You need to sit down. You know, but when every time a child comes, they're not learning to trust you. They don't trust you. It's immaturity. It's thinking they know. And so it is when we have to transfer that to God and say, you know what? I don't know why, but I'm going to trust him. Never making excuses for God. Never saying, okay, well, you know, I don't know what God's up to in this one. You know, we're just going to have to. It's trusting God and saying, God knows what he's doing. God is God, and we're just seeing the edge of his ways. All right, Job 27, the punishment of the wicked. Verse 1. Moreover, Job continued in his discourse and said, as God lives, who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter, as long as my breath is in me, and the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Now, this is, again, Job is, I think, in saying some things that are not good here. He says in verse 1 that God has, or verse 2, I'm sorry, God has taken away my justice. He claims to have been wronged by God. God's doing me wrong. He's taken away my justice. See, Job's shifted over, because in Job 1, verses 22, it says that in all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. But now he's charging God with wrong. And I think this is a warning for all of us. What can happen in our lives is if we begin to drift away from God, and Job did. We don't see Job praying to God in this. We see him kind of frustrated and upset and trying to figure it out. As we begin to drift, we can start charging God with wrong, where maybe early on we were never going to say anything against God. But as we become bitter, as we just get frustrated with God, we begin to lose trust in him, then we begin to speak evil against him. He says, God has made my soul bitter. It's not good. And then he says, you know, basically in verse 4, no matter what, I'm not going to speak wickedly or tell lies, but he has told a lie. He says that God has taken away his justice, and that's the same thing as accusing God of being unjust. Verse 5, far be it from me that I should say you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. So, Job refuses to say that his sin caused this. He refuses to admit that it was his sin that caused this, and that's okay. That's okay. I agree with that. But again, I want to have another warning here. I warn you, I warn me against this attitude that says, no matter what, I'm not going to admit that I'm wrong. No matter what. I'm going to hold fast to my righteousness. I'm just the right person. My heart's not going to reproach me. I think that can lead to a hard heart. I think it can. I would have preferred for Job to say, you know what, in this issue, I didn't sin against this, but you know what, there's other places I can be wrong. I think we have to be careful about that. We need to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's rebuke. Many times, I have said something to a person, and I thought I was right. You know, I'm Jesus in the temple. You know, I'm busting out the Pharisees, and I'm kicking over the tables. I'm right. And then later on, it's the kind of whole, the woodshed talk with God, you know. Steve, can you come to my office? We need to have a talk. And then he breaks you down. And so you have to be sensitive to that. Because if you begin to think, you know, my way is always right. It's my way or the highway. And I just know. Then that's dangerous. We need to constantly be hearing from the Lord. And I guarantee you, every day that you come before the Lord, he'll point something out. He'll point something out. Because always something needs to be changed. If you feel like he's not pointing something out, open the scriptures. Open the scriptures, begin to read it, and you'll find some way you fall short, and you can bring that to the Lord. And that helps you stay soft, helps you stay humble, helps you stay open to his working. All right, verse 7. May my enemy be like the wicked, and he who rises up against me like the unrighteous. For what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he may gain much, if God takes away his life? That reminds me of a New Testament verse, Matthew 16:26. Where Jesus says, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Verse 9, will God hear his cry when trouble comes upon him? Now, this is a whole can of worms here. Will God hear the cry of the ungodly? Does God answer prayers of unbelievers? Let me tell you the answer. I personally don't think that he does. I don't think that... I don't know. This is one of those difficult issues. But here's the thing. When I see prayer in the scripture, it speaks of relationship. It speaks of relationship. Jesus says, you can come to the Father in prayer, but only by me. You come in my name. And so I find that prayer is something that is open to those who have a relationship with God. Now, other people will say, well, I prayed and I wasn't a believer and God answered my prayers. I don't know. I don't know all the ways of God. I just know the very edges of his ways. I know that it seems like for those of us who are believers now, that perhaps along the way, God did save us through certain situations. Oh God, I'll turn to you if you just save me through this issue. And maybe he just saved us because, you know, he knew there was coming a day when he was going to bring us to himself. So I can't answer that exactly. I would tend to go to the part that God doesn't listen to the prayers of the ungodly. But, you know, we can talk about it if you want. Verse 10, will he delight himself in the Almighty? will he always call on God? And in other words, will the unbeliever, the ungodly person, delight himself in the Almighty and always call on God? And I would say absolutely not. Because as soon as the trouble is over for the unbeliever, what's he do? He's going to go back to his old ways. Yeah. Oh man, I said I was going to go to church and everything after that, but there's no need. I'm out of it. Reminds me of the two sailors who they were sinking, and the one began to pray to God and make promises to God. Oh God, if you save me, I'll start going to church every Sunday, you know, and I'll go pick up kids for Sunday school and I'll do all this. And the other one grabbed him and said, "You can stop praying. I see a boat coming." You know that there's no need to make those promises because we're out of this thing. And so sometimes that's how the unbeliever is. Verse 11 says, "I will teach you about the hand of God. What is the Almighty, or what is with the Almighty, I will not conceal. Surely all of you have seen it. Why then do you behave with complete nonsense?" Now, there's a balance here. We can, again, know some things. As it says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the things that are revealed are for us and for our children. Okay. But also there are secret things. I think for Job to say, "Hey, I'm going to reveal to you the things of God," it's a dangerous place. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Say, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, Job revealing this secret knowledge, we know that he's really a believer. But I just want to warn, maybe it's not a warning for you guys, but maybe you might know some people. Lots of cults and other things, they try to grab people by giving them secret knowledge. They say to them, "Hey, come over here, come over here. I got this secret knowledge. Oh, you just have the Bible? We've got this other book. We've got these other things. We've got more." And so we need to warn people against this quote-unquote secret knowledge. Those things that we need are revealed to us. Now, Job now shows that the wicked will be punished eventually, verse 13. "This is the portion of the wicked man with God, and the heritage of oppressors received from the Almighty. If his children are multiplied, it is for the sword, and his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread. Those who survive him shall be buried in death, and their widows shall not weep. Though he heaps up silver like dust and piles up clothing like clay, he may pile it up, but the just will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver." So, just he's going to have all this stuff, but eventually he's not going to be of use to him. Someone else is going to get it. And then now, more bad news for the wicked. Verse 18, "He builds his house like a moth, like a booth which a watchman makes. The rich man will lie down, but not be gathered up. He opens his eyes and he is no more. Terrors overtake him like a flood. A tempest steals him away in the night. The east wind carries him away and he is gone. It sweeps him out of his place. It hurls against him and does not spare. He flees desperately from its power. Men clap their hands at him and shall hiss him out of his place." So the wicked end up badly eventually. Now, so as we wrap all of this up, you know, Job knew a lot. Job did understand a lot. But with much knowledge, again, has a danger of becoming puffed up. And I think that Job was puffed up at this point. And I think that God's going to take him down a few notches. As you're going to see, that's exactly what God's going to do. Toward the end of this book, God's going to basically tell Job, "Hey, where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did that? Where were you when I did the other?" "Oh, I don't know." And so I think the warning for us is to really begin again to see the majesty of God, to see that he hasn't revealed all things to us, that what we know of him is just a small little piece. And that's where appreciation comes in. If you begin to view your spouse like you know everything about them, you know, "I've got them figured out. They do this at that time. They do that at the time. Oh, they're so predictable." You begin to lose, you know, you begin to lose value for them. All of a sudden, they're just someone that you can completely understand and therefore not that interesting. The same thing we can do is with the Lord. "I got him figured out. I know the road to Romans. Yeah, I know how it all works out. I know this. I know that." And all of a sudden, God becomes kind of small. You put him in your pocket. You take him out when there's trouble. Talk to him. Put him back in. And that's where Job and his friends were. It was just a theological debate for the most part about this God they can figure out. And once God shows up on the scene, Job's going to say, "I repent in dust and ashes. I didn't realize exactly how big you are." So for us, it's continually coming back to the Lord. And that my prayer is that he would continue to get bigger in your eyes, that he would continue to grow, not because he is getting bigger. He's infinite. I don't think he can get any bigger than that. but because you begin to see more and more of who he is. Just remember that. We've just seen the mere edges of his ways and just a small whisper of him. Let's pray. Lord, do thank you for your greatness and for your majesty. Lord, I thank you that we can come to you tomorrow morning, Lord, and you'll be bigger to us than you were today and every day. And not only every day upon this earth, but for eternity. Lord God, you are worthy to be worshipped every day by the angels of heaven. And they don't ever get bored. They don't ever say, I've been doing this for forever, and I'm going to be doing it forever. Lord, because you are so big. You are so great. You are so majestic. And Lord, because you are such a big God, I pray that we would be bigger people. Lord, not in the sense of being puffed up with knowledge, but bigger because you grow inside of us, Lord, because we give you more room to operate. Lord, I pray that you would change our minds and our hearts about things that are not from you. God, I pray that we would become bigger than our culture. Lord, that we'd become bigger than our upbringing, that we'd become different, that out of our innermost being would flow those torrents of living water that the Holy Spirit desires to pour out of us. God, I pray that you would change us and make us into those people that you desire. And Lord, tonight also I pray for all those who are out and about, Lord God, and in the streets, and Father, for your hand of safety upon them. I pray, Lord, for those believers who are ministering to unbelievers tonight, that you would begin to open up hearts and that you would bring many into your kingdom. Just pray in Jesus' name.